in my head, and I never remember which one I picked. So I take a little bit to get going. First off, good morning. We will be in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, which Phil has already spoiled for you. I'm going to have to talk about not preaching my sermon for me, Phil. Sunday school, too, in the room on the Minor Prophets. Unbelievable amount, not really unbelievable, but an amazing amount of touching points between the two. I'm going to pray before I forget to, and then we'll get started. Lord of glory, God, we worship and praise you, and we thank you, God, that you have made us part of your family. God, we thank you that you've redeemed us, you've justified us, you've pulled us from the clutches of sin, and you've given us eternal life in your Son, Jesus Christ, and we thank you and praise you. We can't even begin. God, you've shared your glory with us in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, and we praise. God, as we open your word, I pray that you would pour your Spirit out, and that you would anoint us, Lord, and that you would bind my mouth and keep me from saying what is not of you. God, that I would preach your word. And God, I pray that everyone sitting here today, Lord, would hear your word, Lord God, would behold your Son, Jesus Christ, in your word, Lord. Make us more like you. Make us more like your Son, Father God. We praise your name. In Jesus' name, amen. I stand before kings and queens. That's true. Here now, standing before you, I stand before kings and queens. You think about that very often? My line of reasoning was something like, boy, I'm glad I'm not a prophet in the Old Testament preaching a word that doesn't want to be heard to a king who doesn't want to hear it, because I'm nervous enough as it is. And then my mind leapt to the next. Wait, I am standing in front of kings and queens. Hopefully you want to hear the word that I'm bringing this morning. But you guys are kings and queens in the kingdom. If you are in Christ, you share his glory. If you are in Christ, you share his inheritance in heaven. I do not stand before paupers. I stand before the rich spiritually. As we get into the passage, James is speaking against the sin of partiality. He must have witnessed it in an assembly, maybe multiple assemblies. He begins with a hypothetical, but then he moves to some language that seems to imply heavily that he did see it himself in the assemblies he's writing to. He'll speak against it, and he'll give three arguments for doing so. So as we move through the passage, you can look to see if I forget to mention it. I'm sorry, but it contradicts God's own regard when we show regard for the rich over the poor. It just doesn't make sense, is number two. And it makes you a transgressor ready for judgment. So two ideas here. Boil it all down. Don't be judgmental based on externals. And be prepared because you're going to be judged. I wrestled a lot with this passage. We'll see if that comes out. I read in the ESV here. James, a servant, excuse me, that's chapter 1. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, oh, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down here at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you, and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. All right, so if we jump back to 2, verse 1 here. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. I work at the Flying H Youth Ranch. Actually, just 3 or 4 days ago, I was sitting in my English class, which is now more my mom's English class than mine. Thank you, Mom. And one of our boys, the boy we struggle the most with right now, his name is Aiden. Please pray for him. He's all over the place. He asked, and he didn't know what I was preaching on. We hadn't talked about it at all. He asked, "Mr. Francis, what would you do if Kanye walked onto the ranch and said, 'I feel like God is leading me to work here'?" Okay, fair question, I guess. I guess I could say, fortunately, I was in this passage, and so it was pretty quick and easy. Well, he'd go through the interview process like everybody else. He'd go through the character check like everybody else. Which disappointed Aiden. Aiden's really into rap and rap culture, and here's this guy who came from all this stuff, and he's a professed Christian now, right? So shouldn't you open the doors wide open and take this guy in? Shouldn't you be wowed? Shouldn't you get giddy that Kanye just, wait, is that Richard Sherman? How excited do we get? Or Russell Wilson, or whoever else. I'm not a big sports fan, sorry guys. I asked the boys, wait, it's Richard Sherman, right? That's a name, right? Yeah. In holding the faith, do we show partiality? One of the reasons I struggled with this passage is the church used to have pews that you paid to sit in. The church used to have plush seating. I might have a throne up here to sit on. The church used to have rooms where the poor would have to go sit behind a sheet and listen to the preaching from the other side of the sheet. So when I read this passage and I think, well, how does Tyotin Drive Bible Chapel do? How do we do? How does the American church do? There's a degree to which, hey, we're not doing too bad. But I want to pause there, and I want to say, please don't wiggle out from under the weight of this passage. As we approach this text, it's really easy for some of us to think it doesn't have many touch points on our life. Or maybe we think, I'm doing pretty good as a Christian. I'm a missionary at the Flying H Youth Ranch serving troubled teens. Do I need to bother with, am I showing partiality against the poor? Do I need to bother? It's. We all have different ways that we can try to wiggle out, right? So I just want to challenge you. Let the Spirit convict. Approach the text as Mike challenged us last week. That this is to you, not to your neighbor, not to the church down the street. That's all really posh and has no poor people in it at all. This is to us. Take this challenge as we read. And I want you to picture it with me for a second. Who would walk through that door that might get you giddy? It's somebody different for all of us, right? But let's say somebody walks through that door. I doubt it's going to be with a bunch of bling across his fingers and really, really wealthy. I wouldn't know a wealthy suit if he was wearing it. I don't know the difference between the weave and all that. That wouldn't get me excited, but who would get you? Maybe it's a sports figure. Maybe it would be Kanye. Maybe it's President Trump. Maybe it's the governor of Washington, not because you're happy to see him, but you think, hey, if we work with this guy, maybe we can have an in. Maybe we can influence this guy to see that, oh, this is what Christians are, and we can get a little bit more consideration from the state we live in. Who would it be that you get giddy over? Or who would it be that would be like, oh, now there's somebody that we can if we could get that guy saved, that's really good language. Do you know Scientology? That's what L. Ron Hubbard set out to do. He made a hit list of actors and powerful figures and said, if we could hit these guys, if we could get these people into Scientology, then we've got it made for two reasons. First off, they're influencers. So when we want to grow, we can grow, but that's not an overall goal for Scientology. More important, they've got money. So let's have a church that's got money. So L. Ron, I think it was L. Ron Hubbard that did it, had this hit list of influencers. You ever do that in your mind? Man, if I ever met this actor or this celebrity or this singer, if I could preach the gospel and see them saved. Has anybody? I have. Nobody? I'm all alone in that? Wow. It's such a backward way of thinking in the kingdom of God. It's very forward thinking in the world's standards. My brothers, show no partiality in the faith, in holding the faith. You are a believer. You are no longer of the world. You follow a different system. In the faith, in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Show no partiality. That's the Lord Jesus Christ of glory in the Greek. Nobody knows what to do with the word of glory there. It's kind of just hanging out, kind of weird. It's never matched with Lord Jesus Christ in any other place. So some people like to make it, some interpreters and commentators will make it an adjective, the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. There's three or four different things that the commentaries will do with it. The focus here, though, we're talking about the glory of the man who just walks in that room that might make us giddy and excited. Versus the glory or absence of the glory of somebody who walks in rags. And that title, Jesus Christ, Lord of glory, glorious Lord Jesus Christ, is that reminder that we're not supposed to be seeing with that set of eyes. We should be seeing the glory of the Lord writ on that person. So who are the rich, who are the poor, is one of the things I wrestled with in this text, because we're rich. We're in the top, for the most part, most of us are in the top 2 to 5%. When you look at the world population, we're rich. Is it necessary to take it and compare to the culture around us, America? Is that what we need to do to find out who the rich is? Who are the poor? It's easy to think of somebody that's just homeless and a little down and out as the poor, and I could do a pretty good job loving that person. Hey, I've done ministries to the homeless, but again, I want you to picture somebody walks through that door right behind that rich man, right behind the person that looks like an influencer, right behind the person that's a celebrity, because we love celebrity. If I haven't made that point, I mean, look at the death of Kobe. 9 people died in a helicopter crash. How much did you hear about the other 7? We hear about Kobe. And then it comes out his daughter was there too, and it's heartbreaking, absolutely. And then a couple days later, people are making sure to post the picture of the 9 and saying, hey, 9 people died. We're addicted to celebrity in our culture. Their successes, we love to celebrate. Their failures, we grieve over. 2 of them get married, and we celebrate that for some reason, like it's going to last and like it's something that has anything to do with the sanctity and beauty of marriage. We are addicted to celebrity. Take that with James. As James talks about the rich and poor, think celebrity. Behind that celebrity that walks in, the poor man walks in. What is the poor man? The poor man is dressed in pretty rough clothing. It's filthy, according to this passage. If a man wearing a gold ring and a poor man in shabby clothing. So a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly. The fine clothing is like the shining white garments that the angels are wearing throughout the Gospels. So we're talking about like, whew, nice. And then this other side, the poor man in shabby clothing also comes in. And now we're talking about like stuff caking off his clothes. Like there's chunks of mud just falling off of him. You can smell, what is it? A little bit septic, a little bit just unwashed. Oh, there's the weed, and there's the track marks down his arm. The poor aren't clean, and we're not just talking about a bath. We're talking about addiction. We're talking about developmental disabilities that keep them on the streets. We're talking about just broken psychology. We're talking about people who are not comfortable to be around. Not because they're a lower economic class than you, But because they think different, they smell different, they want different things, and they don't know how to receive grace. They're very awkward. They're not like you. They walk in the door, how do we treat them? Tithe and drive, I think you do well. I'm grateful to be part of this body. And I think if somebody walked in that was that blaringly down and out, I think and hope we would do well. But let's not squirm out from underneath the weight of the text yet. One other thought here. I'll get to the text. I'm not spending enough time in the text here. We're missionaries. We had to raise support to do it, to be employees at the Flying H Youth Ranch. When we were in Dallas, Texas, at Dallas Theological Seminary, we were good friends with a couple of missionaries that were planning to go overseas. And we became quite close friends with them. They were open with us. We talked a lot. And my soul was so burdened because they would talk with me about why they chose the church they were going to, and it was its economic class. Why they chose the people they spoke to on Sunday morning, and it was because of their social economic status. It was all from the perspective of, this is a relationship to cultivate, because this may be how God wants to provide for us to be where we're going. Efficiency-wise, I couldn't think of the word. As far as efficiency goes, sure. It disgusted me. It weighed heavily on my wife and me. And it terrified me of any thought of missions, because I don't want to be that person. I don't want to pick a church because I think they might fund my lifestyle. I don't want to pick who I go to lunch with because I think they might have enough to actually support what we're doing. I want to be able to celebrate like Jesus with the widow's mites. And I want to be able to celebrate with the widow. And I didn't want my mindset to begin to change. So if you ever see me doing anything like that, call me out. Gently, please. If you pay attention or show regard to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here, while you say to the poor, you stand over there, sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? That word, have you not made distinctions among yourselves, it's already showed up. It's the double-minded man. It's the man who prays but doubts. Within himself, he's divided. And here, the commentators like to point out, we're talking about within ourselves, we've become divided by our mindset. And by our discrimination, we've become a double-minded assembly, is the thought there. And it's not that judges, being a judge, is being outright condemned here. It's that being a judge with evil thoughts is being condemned. We are told to be discerning. But that word partiality that we're dealing with up in verse 1 is on the face of things in the Greek. It's receiving the face. It's whether that's color, race, creed. Let's drop out creed just in case. The way they're dressed, whatever else, what they are on the external. Now listen, my beloved brothers, in verse 5. He uses beloved brothers like he did in verse 1 to kind of just narrow in the focus, to say, okay, come back, let's listen up. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? Luke 1:51 through 53 is Mary's song, the Magnificat. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. He has exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 29. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. In junior college, I was in a philosophy class. I made it very clear that I was Christian, and I stood on that, and I argued for that in our philosophy. There was two or three other ladies that did as well. One of them was, I think she had a developmental disability. She had a very different perspective in life than I did. I didn't see her as very intelligent. I saw her having a lot of weaknesses, and I found my heart flinching when she would open her mouth to also argue against the philosophy professor, because we're in this academic setting and her faith sounded so simplistic and uneducated to me. I showed partiality. I wanted salvation to make her smarter. I wanted salvation to make her think the way I thought. I wanted her redemption in Christ to make her a person that was pleasant to be around at all times and can walk in the same social circles as me. That was a long time ago. I hope I've grown since then. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever been embarrassed that that person is a Christian? Not because they're loud and say ridiculous things on the media, with the media, but because they're just too much not like you? Because they're not very intelligent? Maybe you haven't. That's my sin. God chose the weak to make it great. We live in a nation where Christianity has become the norm. It's beyond that point now where we're a post-biblically literate culture. We're a post-Christian nation in a lot of ways. We've become to the point, we've long ago, where our churches are comfortable, our churches are affluent, our churches have wealth. We're not the broken and the down and out of our culture by and large. One of the points to make is we're not just talking finances, of course. We're talking influence, we're talking education, we're talking all those different areas that we come to, and we're pretty well off in general, right? It happens as churches get older. So it's our burden, it's our work to continue to remember the poor, to continue to be a place where the poor would feel welcome, to continue to reach out to the poor and invite them to our fellowship, and not to feel like they make it less. Whether that's the refugee, the immigrant, the drug addict, former drug addict, whatever else it may be. As we move on, it's against God's regard. God shows regard for the poor, almost to the point where he's showing partiality for the poor. That's one of the things the commentators really wrestle with James on, is James is almost saying, forget the rich, it's the poor. Don't show partiality. It's the poor, not the rich. And so people really struggle with that, and I think we're supposed to. So some swing all the way one way, and they become liberation theologists, and there's anybody rich and in control is anathema and to be judged and overthrown, and all the poor are righteous just for the sake of being poor. So that's, you get one extreme there. And then we go to the other extreme where, well, we're wealthy, so we need to make our excuses and say, well, I mean, no, it's equal. No, it's really not. God's regard is very clear. Jesus said it's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Is it because the gospel's not offered to him? No. It's because the rich man doesn't need. The rich man doesn't feel his need, I should say. The rich man or woman is comfortable. They provide for themselves, whether that's sickness and health, whether that's money, whatever it may be. God shows regard. A special regard for the poor, the oppressed, the down and out. If that's not you, don't make excuses. Adopt that love. Adopt that regard. Show love for the poor, the uncomfortable, the down and out. But you, verse 6, have dishonored the poor man. The opposite of what God has done. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you? It doesn't even make sense. Come on. The rich are the ones oppressing you. They're the ones dragging you to court. Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name, Christ, by which you were called? The Greek there is, which was called upon you. It's that idea, maybe possibly, of the baptism and the name spoken over you in your baptism. This name is what's been called out upon you. It's not really a Greek idea. It's a Semitic idea. It's Israel idea. I'm going to keep flying through here. If you really fulfill the royal law, so now we moved already from it doesn't make sense, which is a tiny point, to it makes you a transgressor. If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. The royal law is called the royal law. I read 4 different commentaries, so I have 6 different answers for you. It's probably just because it's the king's law, our King Jesus. Other commentaries wanted to make other issues out of it. You can study it on your own if you want. But basically, it's the law of our King. Love your neighbor as yourself. It is a quote from, anybody know the quote? Where is it quoted from? 2 places. I've got it in Matthew, right? Matthew, I think. I actually didn't write it down. When Jesus said it, love God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and the second is like it. These are the 2 greatest commandments, or the greatest commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But it's from the Old Testament. Does anybody know where it's from in the Old Testament? Shout it out. Amos, do you know? I heard it. Leviticus 19. I'm going to read that passage real quick here. Leviticus 19, 15 through 18. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial. So the love your neighbor passage, quote, comes from a passage on partiality. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And Jesus has already redefined for us who is your neighbor. Your neighbor is somebody close enough that you can help. Your neighbor is somebody that you're in a position to help. So we get, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, the royal law. If you do this, you're doing great. Good job. But are you really doing it? Is the tone of his question. Because verse 9, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin, and you are convicted by the law as transgressors. A transgressor is somebody who directly disobeys a positive command. You are convicted for showing your partiality. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. The reason I struggle so much with James is because he's not Paul. One of the reasons I struggled so much with this passage is because I get uncomfortable talking about the law. I get uncomfortable because we're not under the law, right? We're in Jesus Christ. The law was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The law shows us that we can never live up to that standard. It's impossible to keep it all. And not living up to that standard means we turn to Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law, and we cry out, I'm unable. Save me, Lord Jesus. So what's all this talk about keeping the whole law? Is he talking about the Old Testament law? Is he talking about the Mosaic law? I spent hours, again, 4 commentaries, 6, 7, 8 different answers. I can comfortably say we're talking about the Old Testament law being fulfilled in Jesus and interpreted by Jesus. Are we excused from obeying God because of our salvation? No. When we sin, can we rest in our God knowing that we are still in right relationship with him, knowing that we are justified and forgiven and will be ushered into the kingdom of heaven? I will stand before God with Jesus' righteousness, even in my sin? Sure, yes. And we can rejoice in that. But are we still accountable for obeying God? That should be a bit of a no-brainer. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Sorry. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Each one. Romans 2:6 through 12b. He, being God, will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. We try to make ourselves comfortable by saying, the people who do right and who pursue justice, well, that's because they're saved. And what it's saying is the people who have these works, it's because there's an internal reality of salvation. So those are the righteous. Over here, the ones disobeying and being disobedient and the ones doing evil, well, that's because their internal reality is they're not saved. So they're over here. We're giving ourselves a false peace. You will be judged by God. You will not be judged for your sin, is how one commentator put it. I thought it was helpful. You will not be judged for your sin. You will be judged for your works. 1 Corinthians 3 is one of my favorite passages. You are all temples. What I stand here and preach, I am building into your life. What I, even in my interactions with you, I am building into your life, whether that be wood, hay, and stubble, or gold and precious gems. Now, when we come before the Lord and there's a fire of cleansing before the Lord, who comes out smelling like smoke? It's not you. That's how most people teach it. That's how it's easy to read. But when you pay attention to the text, I smell like smoke when the work I've put into you is burnt up. But the fact of the matter is, there's a burning. We're saved. We just come out smelling crispy. That's our reality. When you get before the Lord, it's not just, well done, my good and faithful servant, pass. Well done, my good and faithful servant, pass. Well done, my good and faithful servant, pass. I don't know exactly what it's going to look like, but you and I will be held accountable for our words. We'll be accountable for our deeds. We'll be accountable for our attitudes and our motivations. Whether that's just a God coming down on your level and holding you in his nail-pierced hands, Jesus Christ holding you in his nail-pierced hands and saying, I died for you, I did this for you. You did this, son. You did this. You did this. That's a devastating thought that God's going to put that in my face when I come before him. But it's the reality of the New Testament. We're warned again and again and again and again that our actions, our words, they matter. They will not see me in hell. Because when I go before the Lord, I'm going on Christ's righteousness. But there will be an accounting. And some of us are going to come in smelling pretty crispy. Specifically in this text, because of the partiality we've shown. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. We are free. We're free in Christ. But we need to take care. Judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You have the unmerciful steward who was forgiven for so much, but wouldn't forgive his steward for the littlest thing. And he was held accountable. You have been forgiven for so much. But what kind of partiality are you showing that you will be held accountable for? Matthew 5 says, blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. James has turned it on its head. Cursed are those who are not merciful, for they will not receive mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We must keep the end in sight. The weak, meek, and broken now will be the richest of rulers later. That lady in my philosophy class that I judged, that lady that I thought wasn't smart enough to stand and defend the faith, I think she's going to have a higher place in heaven than me. I don't know what that looks like. Please understand, I haven't done a huge study on rewards. Some theologians will say there's no level, there's no rewards, no, it's just us coming before the Lord. I think Jesus's and Paul's words are far too heavy the other direction. There will be rewards, and there will be some poor in spirit that are going to stand so far above me. I'm going to rejoice with them, I know that. My lack of grace and mercy now will be the smelly smoke of cinders when I stand before the Lord. So let's please don't excuse ourselves. Who could walk in that door right now that would make you a little giddy and silly? Because that might be a world stain that James is warning us against. Be unstained by the world, he said just before our section. Remember our shared inheritance in glory in Jesus Christ. We are kings and queens. But let's walk and love like the poorest of the poor. Father God, we thank you that you have chosen the weak. We thank you that you've chosen the broken. God, I think of my life, the times I've been most broken, are the times I've been nearest to you, God. Surround us with the broken, Lord. Cause us to behold your Son. Cause us to see your glory in the broken and the down and out and the impoverished, the developmentally disabled. God, help us to shine forth your love, your goodness, your grace. And help us to quit getting so giddy and silly over celebrity, over the world's standards, Lord. Thank you for your mercy, Lord. Help us to show mercy. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And remember the Maddoxes.